is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 4:17. 1 Peter 4:17. Let's begin with prayer as we always do, and we'll thank God for another day filled with His grace and His mercy. I thank Him for the gift of His Son and all that we've been blessed with. If there's anything on your heart that would distract you from the Word of God tonight, please put that in God's hands. If you recognize any sin, in grace, put that also, acknowledge before the Father, and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for your word and your continued guidance of us through your word. We thank you so much for your grace and mercy and your forgiveness and for the way in which you have led us in a plan that transforms us into conformity with your Son. We're grateful, Father, for your control and your gifts of grace that guided and direct us through our lives and the great care with which you continue to hold us and protect us. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide and direct us through your word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we witnessed last night, we do not only trust God for the circumstances of our lives, but we also turn out, we trust Him for how we turn out in mature nature, how we mature personally. Since it is God who causes the growth, God who reveals truth in His perfect timing, that's revelation, God who gives a spiritual gift, God who determines the time even of your birth, and so determines your parents, your family, your genetics, your location, etc., God who prepared beforehand the works that we each were to walk in, God who, out of a variety of gifts, ministries, and effects, chose yours. God has, therefore, determined you. He has really given you everything. He is molding you as the master potter. All of these things deeply affect us. When we go against God, those things affect us as well. And they can deeply affect us also. And God is not silent in that. When we go away from Him, God is always there with the amount of discipline that we need, the type of discipline that we need to have our eyes opened to His way and the greatness of that way. And when we see it, it's like when Christ said, if your eye of your heart is singular, then your whole body will be full of light. And so the eye of the heart has to see it for what it is. And God is in the business of revealing that to you. But when He reveals to you and reveals to me the revelation of His doctrines, they come at different times for us. The circumstances that we're in are different. The bodies that we're in are different. The spiritual gifts, we might have a same spiritual gift, but its ministry and effect would be different. And God is molding you. Now, all of us are to be transformed into conformity with the image of His Son. But that doesn't make us all identical. God is making of you the personality that He desires. Now, if we fight Him in this, He's still working on us. It's just that He's working to reveal things to us. And when we make bad decisions, we definitely reap what we sow. We can't say, well, God made me do that. Or the results of my bad decisions are God's. He forced me to do that. He did not. We are responsible for our decisions. But when we make good decisions to follow God, then He molds us and we actually turn out to be what He desires us to be. And that's news to us, really. It's beyond the dream that we had. It doesn't match the dream that we had. And in fact, once you start that process and you begin to trust God with your life, and that's what this is trusting God, not just with the circumstances of your life, but with your very soul. What is He going to make of you? And if I may say, I don't like what you're doing, God. I don't like what you're doing with me. Then we are like Israel, who complained to God that you're not worried. You know, what you're doing, God, is a mistake. You must stop what you're doing. And there's a lot of people who fight Him on what He is doing in their lives. Again, our free will is always intact. Now, if our bad decisions have formed us, we can't blame God for that. But when we're following Him, what He makes of us, we can completely blame Him for. And what you will become is something marvelous in your thinking, in your way, in your conduct. And He didn't consult with you first. In fact, He doesn't even tell you. And the way that He does it at times seems ridiculous. Another thing that we will say is, God, you're not able to make me into the person that I should be. And hence, I need to be involved in this. I mean, I need to mold me. And God is like, get your hands off my clay. I'm the potter, not you. As Paul writes, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the power may be of God and not of ourselves. I mean, isn't it power that makes us what we are? You have the power to think. You have the power to reason. You have the power to do, to will. You have the power to have virtue. And if the source of that power is me, wouldn't I be a different person than if the source of that power was God? I'd be a completely different person in my personality. And so I've got to trust Him. Hence, we turn to 1 Peter 4:17, and we looked at this passage last night, but I want to look at it in a little more detail. At one point in our lives, and generally when we're kids and we have dreams, and we dream that dream for a while, right? And then, and every adult said, you know, there goes that dream. And, you know, we don't dream dreams anymore. Of course we still do. I guess we're probably just not as open about it, nor are we as optimistic about it. You know, we dreamt that we could be something, and we're like, wow, not even close, you know. And so we come to understand our limitations. And so our dreams get, I guess, smaller, more realistic. Dreams nonetheless, you know, I have a desire of what I want to be. And you know, there's that famous interview question, where do you see yourself in 5 years, right? What is the stupidest interview question ever? Especially as a believer, you'd say, I could be in jail or I could be the CEO of this company. I have no idea. You know, it's in God's hands. But what we dreamed, God had a different plan. Our dreams have never really been fulfilled by God. It's beyond dreams. He says specifically, it has not entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared. So how could I have dreamt it? I didn't know anything about it. And so He doesn't give into our dreams. And He doesn't want us in a dream world either. There's a reality here. And in that reality, as Peter brings out, there is suffering. And what Peter talks about here in 1 Peter 4, which if you skip back to verse 12, that's a verse that we know very well. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that has come upon you for your testing, as if some strange thing happened to you. And Peter goes on to say that we should exult in these trials, because in them, God is doing a number of things. And first and foremost, He's glorifying Himself. Secondly, He is revealing to whomever is watching, fallen angels, elect angels, people, if they see it, that those who oppose God will always fail. Because the people, when it comes to undeserved suffering against the believer, it's you're always suffering for his sake, for Christ's sake. That means that you're following him, and the people or institutions or organizations, whatever they may be, that bring trial in your life see you as wrong and as the opposition. They see, so many people in this world see the Christian church as opposition, that it needs to be eradicated. And certainly Satan sees things that way. And so we suffer because people are attacking God. God is manifesting himself through us. People attack God, so people attack you. So hence Christ would say, don't take it personal. As they've done it to me, they're going to do it to you. They do it to you because they're doing it to me. That's why. So it's not like they're after you personally. And then so there's glorifying God. They're showing the world that opposition against him is meaningless, futile. And then also showing you that despite the opposition, you can follow the plan of God quite well. And say, so it's, you know, when you learn that I can follow the plan of God when things are easy, but I can also follow the plan of God when things are extremely difficult, when it's hard to, when the temptations are high and the opposition is high. I can still do this. And in that you get confidence, and that confidence is immeasurable. Now, it almost becomes like muscle memory, but we would call it a spiritual muscle in which you learn how to handle adversity. It's kind of like, I think of playing the cello is a lot like living the spiritual life. You're really bad at it in the beginning, you know. And you got to keep at it. You keep at it, you keep at it. So my last lesson, which was yesterday, I thought I was playing this particular piece a little bit well, and my teacher said, well, you can tell by the look on his face that it wasn't as good as I had hoped it would be. And he pointed out some things that I was doing wrong that were making the sound wrong. And in all honesty, to do what he wants me to do is feel. It's actually, you learn the subtlety of how to move a string. Because you make the sound with the cello is the vibration of the string, which vibrates in the box. That's really all it is a vibrating string. But how you get that string to vibrate the way that it should to make the beautiful sound, the subtlety, it's not just like you could hand a little kid a bow and say, here, strum it across the string. And it's just not going to make that sound. Unless it's like Yo-Yo Ma or something. And he's just a prodigy. But it's not. It actually, there's a subtlety to it. And how do you learn that subtlety? You know, like you've ever played a sport, you learn how to catch a really fast ground ball or to shoot a basketball from 30 feet and know you're going to put it in or to hit a 90-mile-an-hour fastball that's blazing by you, but you know how. It's because you've done it time and time and time again. And God brings in our lives quite a few instances of undeserved suffering. And we learn almost imperceptibly not to freak out, not to get anxious, but to actually trust him. And to take those first steps of trust and to know. And what this brings in you is confidence. Right? If something comes at you that you've never experienced, you tense up, you it just makes you terrible. But if you can just be calm, things are so much better. And that's a huge asset here, and it gets to what we're talking about. Accepting God's will brings peace. If Ephraim had just accepted the fact that God had elected or brought up Jephthah, who is not an Ephraimite, and yes, he's the son of a harlot, if they had just said, hey, man, that's God's will, then all would have been well. But they rail against that. There's no way this guy should be a king. And why is that? Why can't he be a king? Because he's the son of a harlot? And Ephraim would say, yeah. And most especially because he's not an Ephraimite. Because we're supposed to be kings. Now, is that in the plan of God? No. You must accept the will of God. And it's not going to match my personal dreams. So, here's the other thing now. So, what does the undeserved suffering teach us? Or it teaches to the fact that the opposition against God, anyone who witnesses it, the opposition against God will never win. That I can actually live the spiritual life even in the greatest pressure. And pressure from a bad situation. I can still follow God. I know I can. There's confidence in that. So he's showing you that. And this takes years now of following. It's a lifelong thing. God doesn't give you the cliff notes on this. Or there's no short course. Or in college, I took a few summer courses. They only take 6 weeks. It's amazing. You get the credit, you know, get a nice, easy credit, but it's not easy. They just cram a whole bunch of stuff in. No, it's not cramming. It's not like that. This is God is asking you to give him his life, which Peter does remark about here. So I can live the spiritual life. And then, thirdly, and I'm sure there's more, that undeserved suffering, each time I go through it, changes me. Right? I don't come out of such an experience the same as I went in. My thinking changes a bit. The way I perceive things changes a bit. I don't come out the same. With deserved suffering, you know, I also change. It kind of don't change. Not really what needs to be changed. But through undeserved suffering, there are changes in the core of us that are very, very valuable. And they're tied to the other two. You know, the idea to have the knowledge to know that I have the confidence to go and follow the spiritual life no matter what. And, you know, I have that experience. And I have it. No one else has it but me. Not that one. All believers have the experience of undeserved suffering. But that particular one was for me. And all of us can say that confidently. And, yeah, I'm changed for the better. So, in verse 17, Peter, 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment, to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? This is a very, can be a confusing verse because it is often interpreted falsely. If you look at the context of the chapter, the judgment is certainly not God's judgment. The judgment of the household of God refers to the trials that come from those who have concluded that the house of God is the opposition. So they attack. They bring judgment upon you. You need to be beat down. You need to be opposed. You need to have adversity. You need to suffer. Because you're exemplifying or Christ is being glorified in your life. So the judgment is not from God, it is from the world, from the kingdom of darkness. So as Peter says, it begins with us. And also, and this is not our subject, but we'll mention it, it also comes upon those, the unbeliever. Is the unbeliever just have a scot-free, easy life with no problems? All unbelievers? Obviously not. They have tons of them. But we're equipped to handle that attack. The unbeliever has nothing by which to fight with that, other than human schemes, which don't work. And so that's why it says what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God. So then he says, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Now, does that mean it's hard for me to get saved? It doesn't mean that at all. Saved is here what? Delivered. With difficulty, I go through the trial, but I also find deliverance. I am delivered. So again, with difficulty, I go through the trial. If it is with difficulty that the righteous, meaning the believer, is delivered from the trial, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And you know, again, it's a warning to the godless man and the sinner, also a warning to us that our witness is of extreme importance, because when trial comes upon them, if it's difficult for us, and it is, how will they handle it? And if we love our fellow man as God does, God so loved the world, then we will actually be concerned. And our concern leads us to be witnesses of the gospel. Because that's the only way that they can be delivered. Right? Is they have to accept the gospel. So then, and then Peter in verse 19 gets back to us, the believer. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So as I go through this trial, which he freely admits here in verse 18 is with difficulty, there's pressure around me, and I must do what? I don't know when am I going to be delivered. I don't know. When is the trial going to be over? When will the opposition stop? When will the pressure decrease? I have no idea. So what am I doing? I must entrust my soul, because God has me. I can put that soul in His hands. And like in reference to Sunday's message, the hand is no longer blocking me from seeing God's face like it was with Moses. The scarred hand has now fully accepted me, and I can see God's face. So as a child of God, I entrust my soul to God, my Father, and I do what? Well, I know what is right, because I have commands. I have Christ's way. Our commands all participate in Christ's way. Not the way of the law. Some of those come over because they are Christ's way. You know, like I always say, like lying is still not good in the New Testament, right? Even though it's an Old Testament command, do not lie or do not bear false witness. And that's Christ's way. But Christ's way is certainly nothing of the rituals of the law or the procedures of the law. We follow a person, and that person has a way. I am the way, the life, and the truth. And that way is given to us in these commands that we have. And so no matter what is going on, and I don't really know all the time what is going on, as Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 4, sometimes we're perplexed, but we're not despairing. So what? My life, Lord, is in your hands. How is this situation going to turn out? I have no idea. But the thing I do not want to do is to go against your will as a solution. As if it is a solution. It's not. Now the world has, and our sin nature, has plenty of solutions that are always offered. And they're temptations. And oftentimes they're very strong ones. And again, if I'm going to trust, and if I do, see, here's the benefit. Not only do I glorify God, but I reveal to the world that going against God is futile. And He has changed me. If I tuck and run in some human scheme and some human solution to get out of that pressure or that trial, I was not changed by God in my soul. I took my way. God began to change me. God began to show me in my soul, to transform me. And then I said, you know, I don't want this course. I want another course. And I took it. And I wasn't changed. And see, that's the benefit to staying. Staying with Him, staying in the plan, hupomone, persevering. It's a huge, huge benefit. It's a benefit that goes deep, deep in the soul. Something priceless that money can't buy. Transformation of the heart. It's so important. And for many believers, they will never even touch an undeserved suffering situation. Never. And in time, their hearts are never changed. They never see it. They don't see. And much like Israel, they're blind and deaf. And they shouldn't be. So God allows these many undeserved sufferings in a believer's life. Each one molds us into the creature that God wills. And is it fun? Peter's very honest here in verse 18. It is with difficulty. No, it's not. For our encouragement to any other believer who's going through undeserved suffering is, this will be easy. This will, you handle this just fine. It's okay to say stuff like that. But if they're platitudes, what does that even mean? It's just cliche, just words. Right? We're here to encourage one another. And as Paul said, with those who weep, I'll weep. And with those who are successful and rejoice, I'll rejoice. But in love, I will say, what is it that you need? And I know certainly what you need is prayer. And then we will do so. So, funny enough, an example of this. We say, is God able to mold me? And will he do it right? Now, it's a legitimate question because, sitting here in Bible class, if I would say, all right, any of the 100 of you who are here who don't think that God is able to mold you, raise your hand. I mean, obviously no one's going to. Or do you don't think he just will? He's just not able or willing. And that he's going to make mistakes. He's not actually going to do it the right way. Do you believe that? And no one in a Bible class would say so. But when we're in the midst of a trial or a pressure in which God is molding us, and we complain, we all complain. I'll tell you a secret. It's not a secret. We all complain. But if we really complain, I don't want any of this, you are saying, God, that you're not able. Or that, God, you're making mistakes. So I'm going to do things my way, not yours. And so we have an illustration of this tonight. Can God mold a person to do his will? And we're going to look at a person who doesn't even know that they did God's will. And the reason why this comes up is because Chris and I were doing a crossword last night. And the crossword clue was the first emperor of the Persian Empire. And Chris and I are like, ooh, we even had a few letters in it. We know who that is. And we're thinking. And it's Byron. No. You know how it is. Cyrus the Great. And so we started talking about where Cyrus is mentioned in the Bible. And I was like, yeah, he's in Isaiah 45. And we just opened up I have the computer right there, so we just click on Isaiah 45 and we went and read it. And God Almighty, it fit our subject perfectly. And it's something I would have never thought to use as an example. And God put it in the crossword. Those are not coincidences. So we turn to the example of God using Cyrus the Second. His grandfather was Cyrus the First. And he's called Cyrus the Great, and rightfully so. This is one of those world leaders who deserves the title. And of course we're going to see why he got that title. Cyrus had one of his guys, scribes or whatever, write down his history. And this is really huge for us. It was discovered in the 18th century. So for century after century, all this was written about Cyrus in the Bible. People I'm sure there were a lot of skeptics. And then all of a sudden this cylinder comes out of the ground. And right there, he writes his history. He left his genealogy. He says, and I'll show you the cylinder in a second. He says, I am Cyrus, king of the world, great king, legitimate king, king of Babylon, king of Sumer, king of Akkad, king of the four rims of the earth, son of Cambyses, great king, king of Anshin, grandson of Cyrus, great king, king of Anshin, of a family which always had kings. That's how kings usually wrote about themselves. So oftentimes you can't take their history very seriously because they write it in their favor. Oh, so you need to go to Isaiah, please, 13. We're going to Isaiah, Ezra, and then back to Isaiah. By his conquest of the Median Empire in 550 BC, which was quite a big empire at the time, Cyrus had in the first place welded Medes and the Persians into a unified nation. In fact, if you go look it up in your history books, it's called the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus was smart, a tremendous politician as well as a warrior, and that when he conquered a people, he let them be. So when he conquered Babylon, he totally... Now, in this ancient world, if you conquer a people, that people has a religion, and they hold on to that religion quite strongly. And for some conquerors, they would impose their religion on the people they conquered, and this, of course, would cause great turmoil, and revolt would happen, revolution would happen. It just makes for problems. So Cyrus says to himself, when I conquer a people, you keep your God. In fact, I love your God. Love him. I totally believe in him. You keep him. Just, I'm your king. So you're going to do things my way? But really, you can keep your culture. You can keep your temples. You can keep your gods. But make sure you pay me taxes. Because if you don't pay me taxes, I'm coming back. And the people were like, yeah, okay. Nothing changed. Instead of paying taxes to this king, I'm paying taxes to Cyrus the Great. What's the big deal? And he was brilliant. So he'd conquer and he'd do that. He'd conquer and he'd do that. So he's the ruler of the Median Empire. And it says, look at Isaiah 13:17. Isaiah writes, behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them. And if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 13, you see that he's talking about Babylon. I am going to stir up the Medes against Babylon, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. And that's because Cyrus is going to be so rich by the time he gets there that he doesn't even really care about the gold in Babylon. He doesn't even stay there, actually. He leaves his second-in-command in charge of Babylon, and he goes back to his own capital. The Medes conquered Babylon. So why is this important? It's important because of when Isaiah writes it. Isaiah writes this 200 years before the Medo-Persian Empire conquers Babylon. 200 years prior. And secondly, Cyrus's conquest of Media, or Medes, had given him rule over its former provinces, Assyria, Mesopotamia, Syria, Armenia, and Cappadocia. And this is the extent of his empire. He accomplished this in a little over 10 years. 10 years. He doesn't have a car or anything. He's got to even walk this whole thing. 10 years, all the way from Greece to India, all of Iran, all of Palestine, and Egypt. He conquered it all. And he never lost a battle. Never lost. Well, he lost one. He lost one, and that's the one he died in. That's significant, too. So, in all of this, at this time, this little place called Palestine has a destroyed city, Jerusalem. It's gone. It has been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar is dead now. It's not too long after his death. And the Jews are over here in Babylon. They were taken there. They're in the captivity. Judah was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, and over a period of time, there's actually not just one exile, there were several. They were in Babylon, exiled for 70 years. The temple is destroyed. Jerusalem, destroyed. The walls of Jerusalem, destroyed. So they're in captivity. They're stuck in Babylon. And then Cyrus, after he conquers the Medes and the Greeks and Egypt, he finally goes to Babylon, and he conquers Babylon. Now, when he gets to Babylon, they're just pretty much saying, Cyrus, just come on in. They don't fight him at all. There's no fight. They just accept him with open arms. And this is significant because when he conquers Babylon, the Jews are in Babylon. And he doesn't know what a Jew is, nor does he care. But Cyrus has a policy. If you're my people and you have a God and you like to worship him, you go right ahead and worship him. I am not going to stop you. Because Cyrus knows that happy subservients are good ones. You know, happy slaves don't revolt. And that's what he wants. So he finds the Jews. He's like, hey, Jews. It's where the song came from. No, I'm just kidding. Hey, Jude, don't take it bad. Right? I'll make it better. So he's like, hey, who's your God? And they're like, Yahweh. And he's like, okay, you can worship your God. And he says, you know what? Your city has been destroyed by Babylonians. He's not a Babylonian. He's Persian. Your temple has been destroyed. The Babylonians stole all the articles of your temple. So I say you guys should be able to go back. You should be able to go back, rebuild your temple, and by the way, I'm going to give you all those articles back so you can take them back with you. There's no mention of the ark there. It would seem that the ark was destroyed by the Babylonians. But, you know, the utensils, the lampstand and all of that, Cyrus said you can take it back. Go ahead, go back. Amazing. And this is Cyrus's cylinder. This is what dug out of the ground. And it's really pretty great because, you know, interpreted, every part of this is covered with the history of Cyrus. Now, when Cyrus is about to conquer Babylon, Babylon has a god. And their god is Marduk. And Marduk is the god of the city. And Cyrus says this. This is written on this cylinder. I'm going to quote it directly. Marduk scanned and looked through all the countries, searching for a righteous ruler willing to lead him in the annual procession. Which is, they had every new year in Babylon, they had this huge worship of Marduk. Then he pronounced the name of Cyrus, king of Anshin, declared him to become the ruler of the world. Marduk, the great lord, a protector of his people, worshippers, beheld with pleasure his good deeds, Cyrus's good deeds, and his upright mind, and therefore ordered him to march against his city, Babylon. And he says this, He, Marduk, made him, Cyrus, set out on the road to Babylon, going at his side like a real friend. Without any battle, he made him enter his town, Babylon, sparing Babylon any calamity. Now, why do I quote this? Because Cyrus, who again hasn't lost a battle, walks into Babylon pretty much unscathed, no fight. He perfectly acknowledges Marduk, the god of Babylon. Does he worship Marduk? Not at all. His god is Ahura Mazda, the god of the Persians. Zoroastrianism. That god is Ahura Mazda, like the car, Mazda. And that's who he worships. But he's like, you know, Marduk is great too. I'm not here to take your god away. And he gives all the credit of his victory to Marduk. And that's interesting. Now go to Ezra 1:1. Not a book we go to often. You can flip through the Minor Prophets in about four pages, right? Ezra 1:1. According to the book of Ezra, in the first year of Cyrus's reign, he gave permission for the Jews to return. The first year of his reign, he gave the Jews permission to return. So we look at 1:1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying. Now, Cyrus is going to, in the quote of Ezra, going to perfectly acknowledge Jehovah. In your Bible, as we have been studying on Sunday, you see all caps in the word Lord, right? That's Yahweh. Now, when's the first year of Cyrus's reign in Babylon is 538 BC. That's just not, prophecy is wonderful. And anytime I get a chance to show or share one with you that you may or may not know, even if you do know it well, it's always wonderful. The first deportation, which included Daniel, was in 609 and 608 BC. Now, Jerusalem was destroyed in 586, but that was of the last deportation. They conquered Jerusalem and deported the Jews to Babylon 40 years before that. Nebuchadnezzar put a regent in charge of Jerusalem, and then he left. And then that regent said, I'm not going to behave. And Nebuchadnezzar came back, seized the town again. But then he got in trouble with the Egyptians. He went to the Egyptians, beat them up. Then he came back to Jerusalem and destroyed the place. And so in each case, he deported Jews. The first deportation was in 609 or 608. And the first year of Cyrus's reign where he says the Jews can go back is in 538. And there you have 70 years. And Jeremiah, before they went into captivity, prophesied that you would be in captivity 70 years. Hence, here it is, fulfilled. So what does Cyrus say? Ezra 1:2. Thus Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God of who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. It almost seems like Cyrus here is a believer in Jehovah. He is not. He will acknowledge any god. He basically says, this is your god. And I say that your god gave me victory. We just read that he gave credit to Marduk just a little bit ago. He doesn't really give credit to anybody. Now, this is where it ends. Go to Isaiah 44. So Cyrus conquers the world. He conquers Babylon. And then he sends the Jews home. Or at least he gives permission. They don't go home. Some of them go home. When he gives permission, a portion of the Jews go back to Jerusalem. But not by far, most of them stay in Mesopotamia. It's a while before more of them go. And that is 70 years from the first conquering of Jerusalem to this decree of Cyrus, 70 years. They're allowed to go home. So Isaiah 44, 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says to Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise her ruins again. Notice that? I will raise her ruins again. Now, is Jerusalem in ruins at this time when he writes this? Not at all. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. He's bragging, rightfully, about his omnipotence. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Well, that's odd. Now, anybody who contends against the Bible has to say that this portion of Isaiah, at least this portion, if not the whole thing, was written afterwards. But Isaiah prophesies in about 740 B.C. And so this is written just about 200 years before Cyrus conquers Babylon. Now, do you think Cyrus is 200 years old when he conquers Babylon? No. Cyrus hasn't been born yet. He hasn't been given his name. His mother hasn't named him. His mother probably doesn't live yet. His grandparents are alive now. Both sets, if they are alive. Cyrus has never been thought of, ever. And yet here, the prophet Isaiah, 200 years before the fact, writes this. And he continues, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. That's the same word used to the Messiah, by the way. Cyrus, his anointed. Whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars, and I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth in secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. He hasn't been named yet. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Drip down, O heavens from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Cyrus gave credit to Marduk for all his successes. God says here, I broke the gates down. I made the way smooth. I gave you your title. I gave you your name. I gave you everything. I have girded you. though you have not known me. And then for what? I love when God brags like this. And it's for the sake of Israel, as he says, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And he says in verse 6, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. So again, you have to say that this was written much later than it was, and that someone, you know, recorded a false history. This is a prophecy 200 years before it happened. Cyrus was led by God, formed by God, accomplished amazing things. Again, look at that kingdom. Why was he able to conquer so much, so quickly? 10 years. God was on a timetable. Had to get Jews back in 70 years. Cyrus conquers all of this in this short period of time. Hence, he's called Cyrus the Great, one of the greatest of all time. And that's because God made him that way. So, before we get to the next part, which will really just take a few minutes, can God mold you? Can we entrust our lives to him? Can we entrust him with our souls? In other words, he's going to make you into someone that you don't even know what it is yet. Can you trust him? Will he make mistakes? Is he unable to do it? And Cyrus here proves certainly that he is able. And then now, after he has said all that, look at verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a mother, to what are you giving birth? So now this great prophecy about Cyrus, now Isaiah turns to the people of Israel and he says, woe to you who quarrels with his maker. You're an earthenware pot and you say to the potter, what are you doing? Right? To quarrel with God is to doubt his ways. When we complain, we quarrel. Don't do it that way, God. That's the wrong shape. That's the wrong pot. That's the wrong vessel. That's the wrong way. And yet we find, as we even when we don't follow him, that the discipline from God is perfect. The Jews are going to complain of the fact that the Jews will complain about anything, meaning that the human race will complain about anything. Does God deliver the Jews and send them back home? Yes. You know what the complaint of Israel is? He didn't use a Jew to do it. Swear to God. That's why he says, woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? This isn't your son, father. No, it's not. He doesn't even know me. He's going to give credit to Marduk. He doesn't even know that I gave him the world. He doesn't even know. Does that matter? Do you quarrel with my way? I say, God, I never expect. You're not supposed to do it that way. What? I'm supposed to do it your way? I'm supposed to follow your blueprints, your plans. To quarrel with him is to doubt his ways. Look, none of us are perfect. We fail. We have flaws. We have flaws that we have to deal with all the time. We're tempted strongly still. But if our desire is to follow him, he says, guaranteed, the work that I began in you, I will finish it. I will complete it. Do you trust me? This trial in your life is to mold you, to reveal to you things and mold your heart. This success in your life, that's for me to mold you. Do you trust me? When I say I trust God, but then when I face circumstances and I complain, You're quarreling with your maker. The great potter molds. The creature complains that it's the wrong shape. And in contention with God's demands, he demands an explanation. What are you doing? Now, instead of quarreling, we can also scorn him. Human race, we do this. We do this when we're out of fellowship, obviously. When we say he has no hands, now what's a potter without hands? Say, here, I'm going to show you the greatest sculptor in the world. And he's armless. I guess we'd probably immediately look at his feet. What do you use to sculpt? I'm sure someone without hands can learn how to sculpt or to be a potter, I guess. But a great potter would have great hands, right? So to actually say he has no hands, that's saying you're not able to do this well. You know, God, when you set about this course of things, you didn't really do it well. Think of the Jews in the wilderness. There's no water. The water's bitter. There's manna, right? Manna every day, except for Saturday. So they complained. We want meat. We're tired of this manna. It's making us sick. You know, even if you were tired of the manna, you would have to say, well, you know, it comes from heaven every day. So it's obviously from God. So, you know, I think he knows best. Sure, I'd love a steak, but this is what I have right now. And my father has given it to me. So I accept it fully. All that is faith. It's not anything special other than pure faith. It's trust. So when he has no hands, they are saying that you're not able to mold. Father, what are you begetting? What are you using a pagan prince to deliver your people? Why don't you use a valiant warrior, a Gideon, a Samson, Cyrus? He worships false gods. It's not right. You can't use an unbeliever. God's like, uh-huh. Oh, yes, I can. I'll use anybody. And yeah, isn't it true? It's got to be true in our lives, I'm convinced of it, that God uses ways for us personally that don't seem to make sense. And he's teaching us that lesson. That's, again, if we tuck and run in some human way and get out of it because we don't agree with it or whatever, we're not molded. That's the backlash. You know, you say, well, what discipline did I get? You know, the discipline technically was a loss. The loss of that experience. The loss of being molded. God's going to use all kinds of crazy things. And I say, well, right? Lord gives, Lord takes away. It's his will. It's not mine. He's teaching you to trust. Paul gets a thorn in his flesh and he says to God, if you take this thorn out, it could be a lot better apostle. It's really hindering my ministry. God's like, no, no, no. It is needed for your ministry. So in this case, Israel is being warned not to complain about their captivity. To get specific to what Isaiah is saying to the people of Israel, God is going to send you to Babylon for 70 years. And he's going to destroy Jerusalem. He's going to allow the Ark of the Covenant to be smashed. He's going to allow the veil to be just torn down and taken. He's going to allow the entire temple to just be toppled over. This is Solomon's temple. It's like it should be one of the wonders of the world. It's just that it would be if it still existed. It was an amazing place. And God's like, I'll throw it to the ground. Because is the temple anything? Nope. Are the instruments anything? No. Is the Ark of the Covenant anything? Not at all. It's who it represents is everything. And ain't no one going to destroy him. In fact, they will try. And they will kill him. But he will not be destroyed. So then he concludes in Isaiah 45:11. Well, the timing on this was perfect. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons. In other words, you doubt me, you complain about me, you think I can't do it, you think I'm doing it wrong. Why don't you just ask me? And if you ask me, and this is beautiful because for us when we're confused about what God's doing in our lives, rather than think of the many ways and start complaining, go to him in prayer and say, God, can you, Father, can you show me clarity of what you're doing? He has to answer that prayer. It may not be in your timing, but he will. He'll show it. Be patient. Go to him and ask. That's what he says to Israel. Ask me about these things. And then he says, now commit them, my work, to my hands. So in the end, the meaning is here. Rather than complain, ask me. The implication is that if you ask me, he'll reveal it. And then when you understand, you will commit to me the work of my hands. And what is that? It's just a way of saying, God, this is in your hands, it's not in mine. I trust you with it. What you're doing, I don't understand. But I know all things work together for good to those who love you. And I know that this is going to work out. So it's all yours. I trust you with it. So what he's saying here, commit me the work of my hands, is really the same thing as Peter said in 1 Peter 4:19. Entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. It's the same thing. Just a couple minutes over. That would have been great. A final word about Cyrus. A eulogy, in fact. Cyrus was untouchable. Never lost a battle. He probably never got a scratch. When after he conquered Babylon, he went home to his capital. It's on that map. I can't remember the name of it. Hard to pronounce. He goes back to his capital. And when he's there, now he's already sent the Jews home, right? So he's conquered Babylon. He said, Jews, go home. He set up his government. He puts his second-hand man in charge. And then he went back to his capital, I guess, to retire. And then some nomads from the north, up there in the steppes above Iran, started harassing him, harassing his kingdom. They're nomads. And nomads are. They just live in tents. They just run around. They don't really stay in one place. And so Cyrus is not going to put up with this. They're harassing him from the north. So he goes to war with them. And he actually is pretty successful in the beginning. But then he gets his first loss. And in that, he dies. He dies in battle. With God leading him, and God said, I am your shepherd, he conquered the whole world. When God's plan for him was complete to send the Jews home, he went home and he got into a fight with nomads and he got killed. See that? So once Cyrus was done doing what God had asked him to do, he couldn't handle a band of nomads. I think we can entrust our lives to our faithful Creator. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. The revelation of you and your word is magnificent. We're blown away by your power, but also by your grace. You have revealed it to us and given us all. We thank you, Father, so much for that. May you guide and direct us. In Christ's name, amen. Over.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I look at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call.